Morning, Matthew 16 is where I'm opening my Bible, and I'd like to ask you to do the same. Matthew chapter 16. As you're turning there, just a personal observation. This is the first time in over a year that I'm not preaching to masks and eyeballs. I never knew until it happened how much I would miss being able to see people's reactions to what I'm saying. Some of you react anyway, but I'm looking forward to it. So good to be together and so good for better circumstances today. We're excited about that. Let's get right into our study of God's Word while we're open here in Matthew chapter 16. In verse 6 of Matthew 16, Jesus said to His disciples, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Leaven, or yeast, of course, is what makes dough rise. Paul borrows that image in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he's warning the Corinthians about the toleration of sin in their midst. And he says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." In other words, it's about influence. When Paul and Jesus on this occasion speak about leaven, they're talking about something that has effects to a great extent, maybe an extent that outweighs its size. The disciples here in Matthew 16 at first misunderstood because verse 5 says they came to the other side of the sea, but they'd forgotten to bring any bread. And it just so happened that that was when Jesus said, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they just concluded, well, he's upset with us because we didn't bring any bread. But of course, in the next couple of verses, Jesus says, "Don't you guys remember the loaves and the fishes, the feeding of the 5,000? This is not about bread," He said. Verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then the light bulb came on. Then they got it. Verse 12 says they understood that He did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, what was it about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that made Jesus so adamant in saying to His disciples, "Watch out for this"? And of course, you'll probably be aware this is not the only occasion that He says something like this. Why? Well, that's what we want to talk about. We're going to talk about that this morning and tonight. This morning, we're going to talk about the leaven of the Pharisees, which may be a little more familiar to us. Tonight, we plan to talk about the leaven of the Sadducees, which may be something we haven't thought about as much. So I hope you'll pay attention for both of those lessons. But this morning, it's the Pharisees we want to think about. And to understand their teaching, their leaven, the danger that it might have presented to first century disciples, and the extent to which it might still be around today, we need to understand who these people were. The Pharisees had their origins in the intertestament period, probably developing sometime after the Babylonian captivity, among a group of people who were originally known as the Hasidim, which means the pious ones. But sometime, probably during the period of Jewish independence, in the 3rd century, the 2nd century B.C., they became known as the Parashim, the separated ones. And that name, Parashim, or Pharisees, first appears in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, describing events that took place in Judea shortly before 100 B.C. Who were these people? Well, to put it simply, their goal was to maintain moral purity and doctrinal purity through strict observance of the law of Moses. The pious ones, they were originally called, the separated ones. Basically, the Pharisees were people who wanted to be right. I can sympathize with that. I suspect you can too. They wanted to do what was right, and they wanted to make absolutely sure they didn't do what was wrong. And that's an admirable concern. It's a concern that I hope all of us share. We want to do what's right and not what's wrong. They approached this task with an intent to carefully observe the statutes of the law of Moses. What that meant in practice was, among other things, they resisted what historians call Hellenization when Palestine came under Greek influence. And even on into the Roman period, it was Greek culture that was really dominant in that part of the world. And the influence of architecture and art and poetry and philosophy and, yes, religion and lots of other things that had been kind of imported from Greek culture by the conquests of Alexander the Great and subsequent events, the Pharisees were really largely resistant to that. And there were a lot of positive things about that, because obviously paganism was something that the Jewish people would have wanted to resist. And the Pharisees certainly did. They kind of resisted anything that smacked of that Hellenizing influence, that Greek influence in Palestine. What the Pharisees tried to do, and this wasn't something that they just, a group of people just sat down one day and said, hey, let's take this approach to the law and see how it works out. It developed very gradually over many, many decades. But by the time you get to the New Testament, what you see in the Pharisees is a group of people, what we like to say sometimes is they had built a hedge around the law of Moses. And the idea being, okay, here's this thing that God has said is wrong. It's right here. Here's the line. So we're going to be over here. We're going to draw our line here so that we don't get anywhere near that that's wrong. You get the idea? And from a personal standpoint and a person's individual discipleship, there may not be anything wrong with that. Of course, the problem that we encounter with the Pharisees is they decided that their personal lines ought to be the lines that everybody draws. We think nobody should do this because it's getting a little too close to this, and that's getting a little close to this over here that God said is wrong. Now, I'm oversimplifying Phariseeism a little bit. And really, when we talk about Phariseeism, we're also talking about what is more historically known as rabbinical Judaism, because the Pharisees of Jesus' day, most of them anyway, placed a great deal of stock in the they called them the traditions of the elders or the traditions of the fathers. The traditional interpretations of the law and applications of the law that various teachers had developed and handed down over the generations, that became revered to such an extent that sometimes they are called the oral law, the set of traditions handed down to ensure the keeping of the law, but it became this its own body of teaching in addition to, separate from the law. And some of the Pharisees of Jesus' day regarded it as a whole law unto itself. So there was the written law, the law of Moses, and then there was the oral law, and their feeling was you had to keep both of those in order to really be a righteous person. Their backing was mostly among the common people, middle class people, and you need to know that the Pharisees were very popular. Now, from what we've said about them, don't think that all the Pharisees were just monolithic in their beliefs or in their approach. They weren't. There were at least a couple of different major schools of thought among Pharisaic rabbis. Sometimes they differed sharply on certain issues. And it may be that some of the times when we see them bringing difficult questions before Jesus, their intent was to see which side of that issue he would come down on, which group he would more... which group's interpretation he would favor a little bit more. But they were very popular, and we're going to talk about why. That may seem odd to us at first, because let me just ask, when you hear the word Pharisee, do good thoughts fill your mind? You know, you think, well, those were great guys. Everybody loved the Pharisees. No, we don't. Why don't we? Because every time, almost every time, that we encounter the Pharisees in the Bible, there's something negative going on. Now, I said almost every time, because we need to talk about Jesus' relationship to the Pharisees. By the way, I forgot this one point. That most of the scribes, most of the time when you encounter someone in the New Testament who was a scribe, the people who made the handwritten copies of the books of the Bible and became known as teachers, most of them were of the Pharisaic persuasion. So you see the scribes and Pharisees together very often. And they were, as we said, the largest and most influential of the religious sects of Judaism in New Testament times. Jesus had more encounters with the Pharisees than any other religious group. And not all of those encounters were hostile. For example, we see several times in the Gospel of Luke, we see Pharisees inviting Jesus to dinner, extending hospitality to Him. Yes, sometimes they had some ulterior motives in that. They wanted to, you know, bring Him home and ask Him questions, and maybe questions that were not always the most honest in their intent. But you know, there's no hostility in inviting somebody over for dinner, generally. And we see at least one occasion in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 13 when some of the Pharisees warned Jesus of danger. They warned Him particularly that Herod was looking to kill Him. And we see Pharisees from time to time even acknowledging the wisdom of Jesus' teaching, or sometimes even more than that. And maybe the best example of that is in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, John 3 and verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." There is one man among the Pharisees anyway, and it seems from the "we" that there were more than just Nicodemus, who recognized, yes, Jesus was a teacher from God. They recognized not only the wisdom of His teaching, but as you can see, the power of His miraculous deeds and the truths that pointed to. So not all of Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees were hostile. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus even told people they ought to listen to the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and His disciples and said, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe.'" Now, there's more to that statement, and you probably remember it. But just stopping there, Jesus said people should take seriously the things the Pharisees said. So not all of Jesus' encounters or even His statements about them were hostile. In fact, I would suggest that Jesus personally had more in common with these men than He did with the Sadducees or the Essenes or a couple of the other Jewish religious sects that we read about. And Everett Ferguson, in his book Backgrounds of Early Christianity, points out that these examples remind us that the word Pharisee is not necessarily synonymous with hypocrite. It certainly wasn't to people in the first century. We have a dilemma. We who are modern Bible students face this dilemma, that the portrait of the Pharisees in the Gospels is mostly negative, while from other ancient sources, the portrait of the Pharisees was mostly positive. And that suggests, as Everett Harrison noted, that the worst features of this group were only really drawn out by their contact with Jesus. And that brings us back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, when He said to His disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." What was it about the teaching of this group and the practices of this group that Jesus said His disciples needed to watch out for? And is there any extent to which we might... I mean, the Pharisees as a group don't exist today. But is there any extent to which we need to watch out for the same spirit in our own day? Let me just talk about three simple things this morning that characterize the leaven of the Pharisees. Number one, is the elevation of man-made tradition. We've already talked about that a little bit. But since if you're still in Matthew chapter 23, read a couple of other things that Jesus says in this chapter, which is primarily directed either about or at the Pharisees as we go through this chapter. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4. Now let's go back to verse 3. He says, "All they tell you, do and observe. But," last part of verse 3, "do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them." We're going to come back to that particular idea a little later. Verse 4, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte," that is, one convert, "and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Or you say, 'Whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated.' You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the altar, the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it, and who swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells in it." You get a whiff in these verses of the sophistry of the Pharisees, saying to people, look, when you're swearing an oath, if you swear that oath and you say, "I swear by the temple," and then you break that oath, no big deal. But if you say, "I swear by the gold of the temple," well, that's a big deal. You better keep that promise. Now, some of you are already, see, this is what I was talking about earlier. I can see you smiling. This is, we know how ridiculous this is, right? But this is the kind of thing that the Pharisees excelled in. And I want you to know that it's also the kind of thing that helped to make them so popular. Historian Kenneth Atkinson several years ago wrote that the Pharisees' traditions were a big part of their popularity. Their traditions were popular among the masses because, he wrote, they often made life easier. I remember the first time I read that and thought for a minute, what is he talking about? Here's Jesus in verse 4 of this chapter talking about them binding up heavy burdens and laying them on men's shoulders. How in the world can anybody think that the Pharisees' traditions made life easier? Well, it's really not that hard to answer. When it comes to spiritual matters, people then, much like people now, did not like to have to do a lot of thinking. And the Pharisees' traditions, for many Jews, conveniently removed the need to think. That's what traditions sometimes serve to do. The traditions of the Pharisees offered you a packaged answer for every question, a programmed course of action for every situation. Instead of having to stop and say, "What principles of the law do I need to apply to this decision or to this situation to know how I ought to respond?" Instead, what does the tradition tell me I must do? And the traditions got very detailed, so all you had to do was check off the boxes or paint by numbers or, you know, take your pick, however you want to describe it, and you knew you had done or thought you had done the right thing. It removed the need to think. And that explains, in large part, why the Pharisees' traditions were so popular with so many people. For example, what the Pharisees taught about the Sabbath. We could talk about this for a long time. I just want to summarize a few things. Some of the things I'm about to tell you come from rabbinical sources that are after the New Testament era. So we are not 100% sure that the Pharisees of Jesus' day necessarily taught or believed all of them. But there's a really good chance that a substantial portion of them were what the Pharisees of Jesus' day would have taught. Because those things that were written down in some of the Jewish sources in, say, the second century were compilations of decades and decades of rabbinical teaching and tradition. Regarding the Sabbath day, the law of Moses said, don't work on the Sabbath day. Pretty simple. But that was a principle, because you and I, we know how we are. Well, what exactly do you mean by work? Right? We ask those questions. People in Jesus' day asked those questions. And you know what the Pharisees did? They said, ah, we got an answer for you. And here come the traditions. The Pharisees' traditions detailed for people exactly what was or was not to be considered work. For example, some of the rabbis taught that on the Sabbath, you should not even have the tools of your trade on your person on the Sabbath day. So if you were a scribe, you couldn't carry your pen around in your pocket on the Sabbath day. If you were a tailor, you couldn't carry your needle around with you on the Sabbath day. I kind of chuckled at that. Because you just picture, you go, okay, it's the Sabbath. I better check my pockets, make sure none of that stuff's in here. Because you might be tempted to work. And so even carrying something around that might create the temptation to work was against the Pharisees' tradition. Shouldn't do that. Some Pharisees taught that a school teacher should not read on the Sabbath. That was too much like his 40-hour a week job. Shouldn't do it. There was one rabbinical tradition that if on the Sabbath day you extinguished a light in your house for fear of robbers, or you extinguished that light in order to help a sick person sleep, that was okay. But if you extinguished the light for the purpose of saving the oil in the lamp or preserving the wick, no, can't do that. That's work. Some rabbis taught that a person could not trim his nails or his beard or comb his hair on the Sabbath day. Now, again, we've already said the Pharisees weren't all of the same mind on all of these things. The traditions varied, depended on which rabbi you talked to and maybe which synagogue you went to as to which of these traditions. But you see what this is doing. Rather than people having to apply a simple instruction from God, do no work on the Sabbath day, well, I need to know exactly what that means. And the Pharisees step in with their traditions and offer all the pat answers. Instead of applying divine principles and deciding for themselves, many people found it easier just to follow the traditions. That has not gone away since the New Testament era. In some religious groups in our age, and for many ages past, tradition has been elevated to a status where it's as authoritative as the written word. If you don't believe me, listen to this statement from Donald Atwater in a Catholic dictionary explaining from a Roman Catholic point of view what the typical approach of that religious group has been. Quote, tradition is a source of theological teaching distinct from Scripture itself, and it is infallible. It is therefore to be received with the same internal assent as Scripture. For it is the Word of God. And he goes on to say, whereas much of the teaching of Scripture could not be determined without tradition, tradition would suffice without Scripture. It is the safeguard of Scripture. I suspect that's pretty much how many of the Pharisees would have viewed the traditions of the elders that they so loved. What did Jesus say about that? What did the apostles say about that? Let's consider this statement from Paul in Colossians chapter 2. This is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." There's a great deal in this chapter that's worth our consideration, but just think about that one verse. Don't get carried away with human philosophy or human tradition rather than the teaching of Christ. As I said, the qualities that made the Pharisees popular are still in high demand in our day. William Coleman wrote that while most Christians abhor the name Pharisee, in essence, they want very much what that fraternity had to offer. They want someone to build fences so that they will know exactly where to stop. They want to be fenced in so that freedom will not upset them. I have learned that because sometimes I will have people come to me and asking questions about things that are right and wrong, and what they're asking about are purely matters of judgment. They're purely matters of personal application of Bible principles. You're not going to find a thou shalt or a thou shalt not in the Scripture about what they're asking about, and that's not good enough for them. They want some authoritative figure to tell them, you can do that, you can't do that, because they don't want to have to think for themselves. And that's what gives the leaven of the Pharisees power in people's lives, elevating man-made tradition. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, we don't want, he's talking about himself and Apollos, we don't want you to think in us above what is written or to exceed what is written. Paul didn't want anybody regarding Paul's person or his personal messages or traditions as something as authoritative as or even more important than what is written in the Word of God. I am responsible for knowing and applying Scripture. I cannot, I must not seek to have others do it for me. That doesn't mean I can't learn from teaching. It means that ultimately the responsibility lies with me. Talk about a second thing, emphasizing externals while neglecting the heart. Go back to Matthew chapter 23, if you would. Matthew 23, let's start verse 25. Jesus is still pronouncing woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And he says in verse 25 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." What does a modern example of that look like? It might be the brother or sister who would never dream of missing an assembly of the saints, but thinks nothing of the grudge that prevents them from speaking to the brother or sister on the next pew. That makes just as much sense as whitewashing a tomb. Looks great on the outside, but the inside, you don't want to be there. You don't want to see that. And we're really good at that. We're really good at presenting to the world an image that does not reflect what's really going on the inside. That's the leaven of the Pharisee. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, God said, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We won't take time to read. I'd like to encourage you to read this. We're not going to take time to do it now. Go to Matthew chapter 6 and read Jesus talking about a number of areas where many people in His day presented an outward appearance of righteousness so that they could be seen by men. And doing it in things that were undeniably good things, righteous deeds, giving alms, praying, fasting. But Jesus said, don't do any of that in order to be seen by other people. The problem in that is not that other people see us. This is the same Jesus who told us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, about verse 16. The problem is our motivation. The hypocrite does what he does publicly in order to be seen by others. He pretends to seek God's approval, but what he's really after is man's approval. What does that look like? Well, let me ask you this. Why, Christian, are you here right now? Is it mainly because you know a whole bunch of other people expect you to be here? And you're going to look bad if you're not here? And if you're not here enough times, you might even get a concerned call or visit from one of the elders. I don't really want that to happen, so I better be there. Is it all about keeping up appearances? Is it all about keeping up an image? Or is it about seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness? Jesus, in this passage in Matthew 23, as we've seen, warns about being blind to our own failings. Part of the way we do that is by emphasizing what's on the outside while neglecting what is on the inside. Very quickly, one final point. The leaven of the Pharisees happens when we fail to practice what we preach. So, Matthew 23, verse 4, or verse 3, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, sort of a parallel to our beginning passage in Matthew 16, Jesus spells it out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That includes, for instance, applying God's law to other people, but not to myself. That's the attitude that every sermon is for someone else. My purported concern about truth and right is just really a desire to get that guy. Sometimes we preachers get sermon requests and you start getting suspicious that the request is for a sermon that the person wants aimed at that guy over there or that lady over there. Well, what about you? What do you need to hear? In Luke chapter 12, there's an example I want you to think about, and the Gospels are just filled with this kind of evidence. Luke chapter 12 and verse 10. Sorry, Luke 13 and verse 10. I knew that didn't look right. Luke 13 and verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, and you need to know that most of the Pharisees dominated the synagogue, so this guy is probably one of them. The synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? And verse 17 notes that as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. Here is someone who would readily lead his animal to water. On another occasion when Jesus... You get the impression that Jesus sometimes went out of his way to heal people in the synagogues on the Sabbath. Of course, that's when everybody was at the synagogue. But numerous times when we read about Jesus healing people, it was on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees very often didn't like it. And sometimes Jesus would respond like this. Or on another occasion, he talked about, you know, what if your animal falls in a ditch on a Sabbath day? You don't just leave him there till the next day. You get him out. So what's wrong with healing people on that day? It was hypocrisy. It was a failure to practice what they preached. Selective obedience is another aspect of this same problem. I don't get to pick and choose which aspects of God's law I'm going to follow and which ones I'm going to ignore. Back to Matthew chapter 23, just for an example or two. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, the tiniest little garden herbs. You make sure that you give a tenth of all of those, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Or verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Picture a man getting up and, in order to be seen, gives this big, long, flowery, eloquent prayer. Meanwhile, in his day-to-day business dealings, or in this case, in his dealing with someone who was needy and dependent on mercy and judgment, he just ran roughshod over them. What do you think about a person like that? We know what Jesus thought about a person like that. James warns in James 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. That's a big way that I cannot practice what I preach. James goes on to talk in chapter 3 about the same mouth pouring forth both blessing and cursing. Like, it's like a spring sending out salt water and fresh water at the same time. It's not supposed to happen. It's not natural. And you could probably think of all manner of other examples in which that might happen, in which it does happen. That's the leaven of the Pharisees at work. Jesus tells us, beware of it. This is not just a problem with a first century religious sect of Judaism. It is a human problem. And it's a problem that we have to contend with in every age. Elevating man-made tradition, emphasizing what's outside while neglecting what's inside, failing to practice what we preach. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. If you would turn your songbooks to the number that Barry announces our invitation hymn, 284. Tonight, God willing, we're going to talk about the leaven of the Sadducees and talk about really a whole different set of problems and challenges that still are human problems that face us in every age. Hope you'll be back for that lesson. Right now, if there's somebody who has not yet responded in obedience to the gospel, we'd like to encourage you to do that, before you leave this place this morning. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you are ready today to commit yourself to Him, then we're ready to rejoice with you as you do that. Repent, confess your faith, be united with Christ in baptism this morning. Can we help you with that? If so, then step forward while we stand, while we sing together.